Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
We have been in a study called Jesus, the Greatest Show on Earth, where we have been studying who Jesus is. And we haven't been looking at the hijacked version of Western culture. We haven't been looking at the retouched photo version of Jesus that looks just like us, that thinks like us, acts like us, is for everything that we are for. But rather, we are letting the Bible speak for itself about who Jesus is, what he's about, what made him such a polarizing figure. And we've been camping out in the Gospel of John. If you remember, we said 2 weeks ago that gospel simply means good news. So this is the good news of according to John. And John was a disciple of Jesus, part of the inner three. He was very close, had certain perspectives that some of the other disciples did not have. And John wrote from his experiences with Jesus, the transforming experience of being with Jesus. And the reason why he wrote is seen in John 20, verse 31. We'll put it on the screen. It says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John says, look, if you want life, then find this Messiah that I've spent 3 years of my life with. If you haven't heard any of these messages, I encourage you to go back and listen to the first three, some history and some background that will kind of pull all this into sense for you. And so today we're going to start on chapter 2. We're going to look at what is called the wedding at Cana. So if you have your Bibles, open it to John chapter 2. The wedding at Cana, and it is the account of the first miracle of Jesus and the famous water into wine miracle. And we have a message today that I've entitled, "I Believe in Miracles. Where are you from? You sexy thing." All right, moving right along. Skip that. Some of you are like, I don't get it. All right, let's pray and just erase your mind of that joke that totally bombed today. Lord, help my friends to have a better sense of humor, I would ask. Father, we do want to ask for your Holy Spirit to come and to rest upon us. And we thank you for laughter and for a church family and for being able to be authentic with one another and not hide behind masks, but be able to share our struggles and our needs without fear of being pushed to the side or being judged. But Lord, we do want to ask that your Holy Spirit be here, teach us, transform us, enlighten us about your best for us. Lord, enlighten us in the areas that in our lives that would not be pleasing to you right now. And you would call that sin. And Lord, offer us that gift of repentance, that we would turn from it and embrace you. I ask that you would shorten the distance, those who feel far from you and feel that maybe that that you like them, but you really don't love them, or that you tolerate them at best. And would you lessen the gap? And would we sense your presence and your love and your mercy that's upon us, that let it rest upon us now. And for the offering that's received, let it go towards everything that you're about, that we as a church would represent you well in our community, in our church family, and around the world, we pray. And so we ask, lead us now. As we open your word, stir it within us, sharper than any two-edged sword. And have your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I believe in miracles. Well, let's lay a general foundation on this subject of miracles that we're going to be talking about, all right? Anytime that there is a miracle that we read in the biblical text or a miracle that maybe you have experienced in your life, there are two general purposes or results that should come of it. And we see it in our text later on in chapter 2. We'll put it on the screen where it says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, do you see the two results? You shout it out to me. What are the two results of a miracle? Manifested his glory, and what's the second? just come up here and preach for me. I'm done. Nice job. Yeah, you would too, very quickly. All right, first one, result of a miracle, is that it should always manifest the glory of God, right? Anytime that there's a miraculous event, all eyes should be upon Jesus, that his power, his glory is made manifest. It's highlighted and the spotlight goes upon him. Should never draw attention to ourselves. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's always about Jesus. The second result, we'll put it on the screen there, is that it should stir faith within us, that the disciples believed in him. So anytime we're talking about a miracle, those should be the two results that should occur. Glory to God and faith in us. The second foundation that I want you to look at is while God is able to perform miracles at any time, it does not mean miracles on demand. All right, put that next one up for me, will you? It does not mean miracles on demand. Now, Jesus isn't our good luck genie in a bottle that we rub and we get three wishes. There are some that would preach this consumerism type of Christianity that would say, come to Jesus and receive whatever you need on demand, whenever you need it. You call and God is this cosmic vending machine in the sky that you put in your seed money and God must deliver what it is that you want. So while I firmly believe that God is able and still performs miracles, it's not miracles on demand. Let's not promise more than what God promises to us. And then the third one that I want to look at is while miracles are not on demand, it also doesn't mean then, but not now. So we're not reading something in Scripture some 2,000 years ago, and we're not reading about the good old days when God was still active, but now he's a little older and he moves a little slower and he's not quite involved in the human race. That we're not talking about then, but not now, that God is still able, still capable, still powerful, and still fully investing in humanity to reveal his glory and to stir faith in us. So those are the three things. Miracles should result in glory to God, faith in us. It does not mean miracles on demand. And miracles are not then, but not now. So we're going to jump into this idea of miracles, see how it applies to us. And if you have been here, you know that we are going verse by verse. It's kind of time consuming. It's been like a large Bible study that we've been going through together as a church, and so we're going to continue that as we look at John chapter 2. The first thing I want you to know, some insights about miracles, that miracles often flow out of what you already have, all right? That miracles flow out of what you have. Now, I'm going to explain that. Don't freak out on me. I'm going to show you how all that plays in. We got a lot of passages to read before we get to it, though. So John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, the setting for the first miracle Jesus ever performed is at a wedding. Now, if you think your wedding was a big deal, weddings back then were huge, all right? Everyone was invited, traveled long distance in order to be a part of this huge, the biggest celebration in the event of a family was the wedding. And everyone was invited, aunts, uncles, first grade teachers, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, everyone was invited. And they would travel 2, 3, 4 days in order to attend this wedding. Now, if you think your wedding celebration went well on into the night, wedding celebrations back then lasted a week, all right? A week solid of celebrating the union between two individuals, okay? So this was a huge event. Families would empty their reserves in order to throw this celebration because what else are they going to save for, right? No one was saving for retirement, no retirement cruise, no cabin out in the woods. You worked until you dropped. That's, you know, what was going on. And so everything they had would go into this huge celebration. We'll continue. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So we already know at the end of chapter 1, Jesus called at least some of his disciples were there. But up at this point, there have been no miracles. And so the disciples were following Jesus largely based on the proclamation of John the Baptist, who in chapter 1 saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the disciples just said, all right, I'm leaving John. You're no longer my rabbi. I'm following Jesus as my teacher. And they went to see brothers and families, and they started to say, hey, we found the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for. And now Jesus has this small band of followers, but no miracles have been done. So they're really kind of taking his word on it, John's word, and following after Jesus. Now, a crisis is about to occur in our story at the wedding. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out. Right? The wine ran out. Now, it's a week-long celebration, and the bottle's empty. Now, this was a huge deal, all right? The wine is gone. Now, let's just get a few things out of the way, all right? The Bible does not condemn drinking. So, it's not a black and white sin area, okay? What the Bible does speak against is this idea of drunkenness, and the word that we would use today would be impairment. Whatever amount gets you impaired, the Bible would say there's a sin issue there, right? Now, impairment is usually far less than what we actually think. Now, I know nobody likes this topic here right now, especially if you know, like to drink, but we're speaking from the Bible. It's not my opinion. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, it means that you have value on what Jesus says, right? A disciple studied under the master, not just to learn to know, but to learn to become like him. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus, we have value upon his words. This is his word. He says, the moment that you drink to excess, an impairment comes in, not a good deal. And so as a follower of Jesus, my advice, impairment should not be part of your lifestyle as a follower and a disciple of Jesus. Drinking isn't the issue, all right? It's the impairment or the drunkenness that becomes the issue. So I want you to get the picture of what's happening. There's a wedding, a week-long celebration. Family and friends have traveled a long distance anticipating this celebration, and the wine runs out. It's like running out of wings at a Super Bowl party, right? You invite me to your house and the wings run out, I'm leaving, okay? Because that's all I'm eating. And now you might think, all right, it's a big deal. So the wine runs out. Let's just continue the celebration without the wine, right? Big deal. Well, it's not that easy, all right? As the host of the celebration, you had a responsibility and an obligation to take care of your guests. Now, pay attention. There was a shame that was involved in failing in your responsibility in providing a great experience for the guests at this wedding. Now, they lived in an honor-shame society. In Western culture, truth prevails, and truth is typically what we look at. If somebody says something to us and it's true, we'll work on it. If it's not true, we'll set the record straight, and truth prevails, right? Well, in some cultures, it's honor-shame culture, meaning that, in a sense, truth is secondary to honor or the impression that you leave upon people. It's why we see some in certain religions who will respond when their family has been dishonored in extreme measures, right? Because it's an honor-shame culture. So running out of wine during a celebration brought shame upon the family. Matter of fact, the bride's family could bring up litigation, could sue the groom's family for ruining the day. So, you know, we have a party, you run out of drinks, it's like, all right, you owe me something because you shamed me in front of all of our guests. And there wasn't an easy solution. There was no Walgreens on the corner. No one was like, I'm just going to run to get a box of Boone's Farm. We'll be up and running in a minute, right? It wasn't going to happen. It wasn't that easy. So let's continue and continue with verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, based upon the text, the mother of Jesus had some type, Mary, they don't mention her name, had some type of responsibility at this celebration. Maybe it was a host for a family friend or a family member. Either way, it leads us to believe she had some type of responsibility that she noticed that the wine was out. All right? And she believed that her son Jesus could remedy the situation. So she goes to her son, God, and says, hey, the wine is out. Now, wouldn't it be great to have Jesus as your son? I mean, is there anything that Jesus couldn't fix and wouldn't do for mom? Right? I mean, it would be like, Mary's like, Jesus, come quick. The family cow is dying. And Jesus is like, check him again. Never mind, he's fine. Right? I mean, that's what it would be like. I mean, you know, it's like, mom, how was your day? Oh, I got such a headache. No, I don't. I feel better all of a sudden. Is there anything Jesus couldn't do? Now, every mom thinks their son is the greatest. But Mary's boy, I mean, the bragging that had to go on around the watering hole, right? Now, Elizabeth was Mary's cousin, and she had a pretty important son herself. It was John the Baptist, who was a forerunner who proclaimed Jesus before Jesus stepped onto the scene. Now, I can see around the watering hole, Elizabeth is like, did I tell you that my son was voted student of the month at Nazareth Middle School? And Jesus would be like, good for him. Did I mention that my son's God, right? I mean, how does that work? I mean, talk about the bragging rights. And so Mary goes to Jesus and says, hey, we're out of wine. Now, look how Jesus responds, right? We're going to have to break this down. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Oh, no, he didn't, right? Now, if you're married, great response the next time your wife asks you for a honeydew. Right, 2 months into our marriage, she was like, Marty, the porch light's out. I'm like, woman, what does this have to do with me? That was the first night I slept on the couch in our marriage, okay? So, now, it sounds worse than it is, okay? Remember, it sounds sexist and degrading. But there's a different culture. Even from the cross, Jesus refers to his mother as woman, okay? It is not an issue of sexism or degrading her. Matter of fact, Jesus, without a doubt, elevated women more than anyone in that time of society. Go back and listen to my Mother's Day message. We talk all about that. The other thing that's interesting is that in the original Greek translated to English, the phrase is closer to, it won't make sense to us, but what to me with to you, woman, is what Jesus said. What to me with to you? It means, why is your concern my concern? Or it'd be like when someone comes up to you and says, hey, we have a problem. And you would say, what do you mean we? It's like, I'm not in this. It's Jesus was saying that your concern is really not my concern. Now, understand, the phrase does not necessarily suggest coldness, but it does express a mild form of detachment. All right? Up until this point, it's Mary's son. Jesus is getting ready to launch into his ministry. And there is this detachment of sorts, of not this, not disdain, but almost a distance of where it may represent the change in the relationship that's about to occur between Jesus and his mother. He doesn't say no, he doesn't say yes, he just reminds her of his ultimate purpose, we're going to see in a moment, and that he is bound and that he is led by a higher purpose, a higher calling, and a higher authority. Look what he says in this. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, Jesus refers to this idea of the hour as his passion. His passion is the trial, the imprisonment, the beating, the whipping post, the crown, the cross. Whenever he spoke of an hour is coming, that's what he was referring to. Now, listen. Jesus knew that the moment he performs a public miracle, it will launch him towards the hour. It was game on. Jesus knew that the moment that he performs the miraculous, the wheels would be set in motion, word would travel quickly, the clock would start ticking, and every day would be a step closer to the crucifixion. And so Jesus says, Mom, it's not my time. You know, it's my hour's not yet come. You're asking me to do something, and it's not time yet. Now, I love Mary's response, and there could be several interpretations on this, but we're going to go through it quickly. Verse 5, Mary says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, I don't know if Mary didn't understand what Jesus was saying. It's a strong possibility when, you know, your son says my hour has not yet come. She doesn't fully grasp what's going to happen. Or it could just be a mom being a mom. Like, thank you for your opinion, do what he says. And she leaves, right? It's like, you know, I'm not sure which way it was going here. Either way, Mary knows that her boy can fix the problem, and she tells the help to do whatever he tells you to do, which, by the way, is great advice for life. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, just do it, right? If you want to be blessed, do what he says. If you want to avoid needless pitfalls and hang-ups and problems that we can bring upon ourselves, do what he says. If you want to position yourself to be led by the creator of everything, do what he says. Don't need to pray about it. This isn't Jesus, do you want me to do what you told me to do in your word? You don't even need to pray about it. Just as Mary said, whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Now, So we're going to see how Jesus responds to this request, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. Here's what happens. It says, now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, there were rites of purification that were very common in the worship during this time. The water was considered pure, and if the water ever became unclean, not only was the water dumped, but the pots were destroyed. It was part of their worship that sinful people, I think we have an image there, we'll put it up, they'd be larger than this because these held, you know, in the text is 20 or 30 gallons. But the water was used for purification rituals. In part of worship, before eating, you wash your face, your hands, your clothing. It was most likely used during this wedding ceremony, that there were rites of purification that was going on. And so sinful people, all of us, would wash their hands, face and clothing, as prescribed before worship or eating or even during the celebration. Now, did the water really cleanse us from our impurities? It didn't. Remember, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. This was just, it was a metaphor that that one day there would be a cleansing that would come, and it was to highlight our need to be cleansed of our filth, of our sin that runs through us. And so there was this idea of rites of purification, but it never brought purity before God. But it was highlighting a day when purity could be accomplished through what Jesus was about to do on the cross. It pointed to our need for a Savior. Now, it's interesting to me that the first miracle that Jesus performs has to do with changing the use of these ceremonial pots of water. They were used for ritual cleansing of the outer person. Now, do you get what Jesus is saying here? Because he's about to take these ritual pots, and he's about to take the water that's in them, and he's about to turn it into wine. It's almost as Jesus is saying, we're not going to be needing these anymore. You see, all of this purification rites that you've been going through and that you've been washing yourself and the water had to remain pure, and if it got filthy, then you broke the jars and you made new ones and you filled them up with this idea of pure water again that was clean and it could never become unclean. And it's almost as Jesus is saying, let's do away with the rigid ceremony and let's get on with joyful celebration, because there will be a cleansing that's occurring, but it's not going to come from these. And I find it interesting that his first miracle has to do with pots that were used for ceremonial rites of purification. Now, back to our first point up there. Miracles flow out of what you have. Now, here's what I want you to see. Jesus was about to do a miracle, but he uses something that was already on hand, or he puts something to use. And in some way, they were part of the miracle. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God's sovereignty and God's power is in need of assistance or somehow linked to us. God is sovereign. He does as he pleases. But if you look through many of the miracles that take place in biblical texts, someone had to invest something, and it was usually something that they already had. For example, Jesus told them, go and fill the pots with water, and a miracle is about to break forth. Moses had to use his rod when the sea was parted. Gideon had to invest torches and jars and trumpets. And David had to invest a slingshot. I mean, did God really need a slingshot in order to take down Goliath? He could have just kind of flicked his head off, right? But there was something that miracles flow often out of what we already have. In 2 Kings, there was a widow who was in need of a miracle because she was in so much debt that they were going to come and take her children as slaves as payment for the debt. And so she goes and she says, look, I'm in need of a miracle. And the man of God comes to her and says, what do you have around your house? She says, I don't have anything except for a small jar of oil. That was what was used for her miracle. He said, go out to all of your neighbors, gather as many jars as you can, and start dumping your small jar of oil into these jars. And the oil just kept coming, and it kept coming, and it kept coming until she had so many jars, she sold them to pay off her debt. Because miracles will often flow out of what we have. Esther had to use the beauty that was given to her, right, to influence the king. Peter had to cast his net over on the side of the boat, even after he's been skunked fishing all day. But there was an investment that was requested. And before the 5,000 were fed, a child had to actually give his lunch before the miracle occurred. Hey, you guys that are setting up some hot dogs, make sure you save me 3 of them, all right? Now, if you're praying for a miracle, let me ask you a question. If you're praying for a miracle, are you willing to invest what you already have? Are you willing to invest what you already, if you're needing a miracle of a family or a job or finances or relationships, are you willing to invest what you already have? And you say, well, I don't have anything. Well, let's talk about what you have. You have time. How are you spending your time? We have ability and energy and love and boldness and prayer and wisdom and resources that God will often ask us. We're going to talk more in a little bit about it, that the miracle can come, but you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to step out and use something that you probably already have. We're going to bring clarity to that in a little bit, because I don't want you to think I'm giving you some seed teaching that, you know, you give your seed and God's bound. That's not what I'm saying, all right? Look at the second truth, the miracles. Miracles flow out of an active faith, an active obedience. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. Look, did Jesus really need the help of these servants? He could just could have waved his hand, right, and the water could have been full, and it could have been wine. But for some reason, God invites us to be a participant in what he's about to do. And so he says, go and fill those jars with water. Now, I don't know why God works like this. It would be easier for us if God just miraculously made it happen. And we didn't have to wait, and there was no effort on our part, but that's not how God works most of the time. And so Jesus says, fill the pots, which made zero sense to them, because in their mind, they have to be thinking, are we going to be cleansed? We need wine, not water, right? It would have made absolutely no sense to them. But the key is that they were obedient even when the instructions didn't make sense. Active faith says this, that I will do what I can. I will invest what I can. I will be active in my faith even when it doesn't make sense. And then I will simply trust God to do the rest. In case you haven't realized it, faith and obedience take an enormous amount of work. Because my flesh is always pulling me away from wanting to be faithful and wanting to be obedient. And so here we see the servants using what they have, backbreaking effort, sweat and exertion, and putting some effort in. It wasn't a garden hose to quickly fill up these pots. They were obedient to the words of Jesus. Now hear me. Look up here. Oftentimes I found that we have enough faith to pray, but not enough faith to obey. We want the easy miracle, but when the instructions come, it's like, come on, really? Let me give you some examples. We pray for a miracle in our marriage, and Jesus gives the instructions and says, you need a miracle? Great. Die to yourself. Crucify yourself. Make me the Lord of everything in your life. And we're like, Jesus, let's stop talking about me. The problem is with my wife. It's like, look, do you want a miracle or don't you? You have enough faith to pray, but will you have enough faith to obey? Or we pray for a miracle in our finances. And God says, great, you want a miracle in your finances. Step one, put me in charge of your finances. We're like, God, well, what does that have to do with a miracle? Just send me a check in the mail. That's all I need. Bail me out of this situation. Listen, we need a miracle. We pray for a miracle. But often we won't have enough faith to do what the master says because it doesn't make sense. And so God would tell us today, if you need a miracle in your finances, put me in charge of your finances. You know what that looks like? That the first cut off of your finances are being sown into the kingdom. Whether you want to call it a tithe or proportional giving, I don't care. But the idea is that we are generous givers to the kingdom of God. God says, you need a miracle. Here is the first step. And you know what? It's hard because it doesn't make sense. You're asking me to fill the pot with water when I don't need water. I need wine. You're telling me to give money away when I'm telling you I need more money. Doesn't make sense. Faith and obedience is difficult, and it goes hand in hand. Now, let me just say something difficult, because I know some of us, we don't like this talk about money. If you're a guest here, I rarely talk about money, rarely, especially on the giving side of it. The problem is that for some of us thinking this would never work, and I could never do it, and I could never become a generous giver to the things of God. The truth is, and I say it respectfully, the reason you can't tithe or give 10% or whatever your proportion is because you're driving your tithe. And the reason that we can't is because we're living in our tithe. We stretched it more than it needed to be, right? Or I'm wearing it, or I'm eating it. And God says, if you need a miracle, here's the first step. Put me in charge. Do you know what tithing means to me? And believe me, I grew up in a home where money was it. And so this is still a struggle to this day. You know when Jesus said you can serve two masters, God or money? Isn't it odd that he chose money? He would have said God and sex or God and fame, but it was money has a hold on us. When I give my tithe, it reminds me who's ultimately in charge. And it's an act of faith saying, God, you can do more with the little than what I can do with more. And so look, we can have the faith to pray, but not have the faith to obey in the ways that God would ask us to step out and be obedient to him. So are you willing to invest what you already have? Now, Steve Edmonds, where you at? Steve speaks at the Spoken of the Church a couple times, done a fantastic job speaking early next year as well. Steve, God's done some miracles in your family in the last 2 years, right? Pretty powerful, right? All right, let me just ask you. Did the miracle take any obedience on your part? Did you have to resign as the CEO of your life? And when you stepped into that by aligning yourself with the words and the instructions of Jesus, God did the rest, didn't he? Saved your life. But you can sit and pray all you want. God, I need a miracle. God, I need a miracle. But at some point, and you've heard Steve's story, that's why I asked him, is that Steve had to die to himself and say, all right, I'm going to align myself with what you say. I have the faith not only to pray, but I have the faith to obey. And when we align ourselves, God says, all right, now we can start to work. But it doesn't happen if we're just going to wait for God to overpower us and do what we don't want to take the step to do. In other words, we cannot sit in our rooms and complain that the wine is out if we're not willing to fill the jars to the brim. Do you understand? Listen, obedience and faith goes hand in hand. Read Hebrews 11 today about active faith. It says, by faith, Noah was warned by God and built an ark. By faith, Abraham was sent out to a land that he didn't know, but he still went. And by faith, Enoch was taken up and he did not see death. And by faith, Sarah conceived long past her prime. And by faith, Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they'd been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. And then verses 32 and 34, we'll put it on the screen, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Where the writer says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail for me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. Next one. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. That's faith. That God says, you just don't have the faith to pray, but to obey, and now we're going to start working. Which is why, I'm going to upset some of you, for the most part, because of this verse, is why I'm not a huge fan of the Footprints poem. You know the footprints in the sand? Go and put that image up there. You know, footprints in the sand that I had a dream and I looked and during my hardest times of life, there were only one set of footprints and Jesus, he said, he'd never leave me. And Jesus said, well, I didn't leave you. Those were the times that I carried you. Now, I'm not against the idea. There were times in life that God had to carry me or I didn't move forward. It's good for maybe 15% of life, right? But that's not the description of faith that we read in the text of the Bible. Right? You read in the Bible that faith is a fighting faith and tenacious, and we hold on and we stand up and we keep moving forward and we obey even when life is dark, even when life is hard. And I'm not against the idea that Jesus carries us when all of life is bad, but that's not the totality of the Christian life, right? Faith that we just read puts armies to flight and conquers kingdoms and shuts the mouth of lions and these miraculous things that God would do. And so here's what I suggest. That we balance footprints in the sand with this next image that's called butt prints in the sand. Now, just let me read it to you, all right? This is powerful. If you're a guest, I apologize beforehand, but here we go. One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there was seen, the footprints of my precious Lord, but mine were not along the shore. But then some stranger prints appeared, and I asked the Lord, what have we here? Those prints are large and round and neat, but Lord, they are far too big for my feet. My child, he answered in somber tones, for miles I carried you alone. I challenged you to walk in faith, but you refused and made me wait. You disobeyed, you would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know. So I got tired and I got fed up, and there I dropped you on your butt. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand, or leave their butt prints in the sand. Right? I'm all for footprints in the sand, but I'm not for butt prints in the sand. Well, we're sitting around whining and won't put any faith into action, and there's just this dragging butt cheeks going through the sand because we're not willing to and put some faith to work and invest what God has already given us. So listen, if you're praying for a miracle today, let me just give you five things quickly. Just something to consider. So you wait for your miracle. Have you done everything that you're capable of doing? If you're praying for a job, are you filling out applications? If there's a health issue, are you taking care of your health? Are you eating better? Are you shedding some pounds? Are you exercising? If you're praying for a husband or a son or a child to return to Christ, are you doing what you're capable of doing? Meaning, are you modeling Christ for them in your household? You want them to come to Christ. Are you modeling what it means to be a Christ follower? Are you open to conversations? Have you been inviting them to church? Maybe it's going to take an apology for something that you did that pushed them away from Jesus. Are you doing everything that you can do? Number two, have you done everything that you've been counseled to do? The Bible talks repeatedly that there's wisdom in the counsel of many godly counselors. There's wisdom. And so oftentimes I will have people come and they will tell of a situation in their family that is devastating, and it truly is devastating. And they'll cry, and they'll need help, and they're saying, I need a miracle, and I'm praying for a miracle. And my response is always, all right, here's the first step. Let's surrender completely to Jesus. And let's align ourselves with his truth. And their response is, well, I've already done that. But then I don't see them for 2 months. And based on Facebook, I don't see any alignment with Jesus. Now, Pastor, you're not supposed to judge, all right? I'm not judging. I'm looking at what God says it means to be a disciple. And if we're not going to follow the counsel of God and godly people, then we can't complain that the wine is out when we're not willing to do what the Master says. And the first step is surrender yourself and become a disciple of Jesus in all areas to the best of our ability. Number three, have you removed all impediments of God's work through prayer? In other words, are we living in rebellion towards the things of God? Peter warns us, men, be careful how we treat our wives so that our prayers are not hindered. Number four, are we praying in faith? Number five, are you praying with God's glory as your motive? So ask yourself, ask myself, why do I want this miracle? What am I after, really? Because sometimes we seek miracles just for our own comfort, right? Financial security instead of generosity. And sometimes we seek a miracle for it because it's just peace of mind. We want to know that our son or our daughter is saved, but we don't tell anyone else about Christ. I just want the peace of mind that when I go to sleep at night, that my husband, my wife, my son, my daughter is a follower of Jesus, so perform that miracle, but it's really just for me because I don't tell anyone else. What is it that we're looking for? You know, is it for my plans, for my comfort, for my glory, or is it really about giving glory to God? Because the third point in miracles that we'll get ready to close with is miracles flow to the glory of Jesus. Look at the last couple verses. And he said to them, Now draw some out, and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that now had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone else serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, Then they give the poor wine, but you've held the good wine until now. First, notice that God always gives with excellence. He is not a God that gives mediocre. He gave the best wine, which, you know, I hate all wine personally. It all tastes like cleaner to me. I wouldn't have been able to tell the difference, but some of you wine connoisseurs, you would know. And then notice the faith of the servants. Jesus doesn't wave his arms and say, water into wine. He doesn't say, abracadabra. He doesn't even give mention that the miracle has occurred. He just said, draw the water and go give it to the master. Now, if it was red wine, it would be easy. If it was white wine, I mean, who knows what they thought it was, right? And so there's this faith of thinking, we're bringing the master of the feast ceremonial water to drink. But you do what the master commands, even if you don't understand it. And then look at the phrase that says, but did not know where it came from. How many times have we looked, and how many times have we received blessings from God, maybe even miracles from God, protection from God, and we look at everyone else, and we miss the giver behind the gift. And so it was missed here, where he calls over the wrong person and praises the wrong person. And then in John 2:11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, right? John says in John 1 that he was with God, that he is God, and that everything has been created, and without him, nothing has been created. And here's the stamp of approval, Jesus' first miracle that in public. And then the last part of John 2:11, it says, and his disciples believed in him. Two results. Miracles flow to the glory of God, and miracles flow for a deeper faith. I don't want you to hear anything that I said that remotely sounds like that God will perform a miracle if you give your seed money, do a certain ritual, do A, B, C, and D. It's nothing what I've said. I am telling us that God often will have us be a participant in the miracle that God will perform. And in order for that to happen, it takes the faith to pray, but it also takes the faith to obey, an active and a living faith. Close your eyes with me as we're gonna pray. Let me have our prayer team come forward. All right, church, while you have your eyes closed, I want you to do something very bold. If you're here and you are in need of a miracle, that you're needing God to move. Maybe it's something in a family, or if it's a health issue, or maybe it is in your finances. And you're saying that, God, I'm willing to do whatever you ask me to do. I'm going to align myself with you. I'm willing to invest what I have. I just want you to be bold now. Remember, we're not wearing masks here. We value authenticity. I just want to ask, would you stand just by your way of saying, I need a miracle? Jeannie, your family is loved. Jason, family is loved. All right, I need some more of our leaders to come down to the front. I'm going to ask you to do something really bold right now. I want to ask that you'd come and allow our church family to pray for you. That you would not go through this alone, and you can share with however much you want to share. But I want our church family to pray that God would move a miracle in your life. I'm going to ask, come on down front, would you please? Don't be embarrassed. We're not trying to fake it as a church. Just stand in front of someone on our prayer team, if you would. I'm going to just be bold. If you can't go into all the details, then you can just say it's unspoken. God will know. I want to make sure everyone has someone that will be praying for them. Patrick, will you come down? Church, I don't want us to be a church where we come in, hour and 15 minutes, and then we leave. I want us to be a church where we bear one another's burdens, and and we pray for one another, and we carry one another when it's needed, and we support one another in all things. And today, we support you in praying for your miracle, whatever that is going to look like and whatever that will be. Church family, pray with me as we close. Father, you see the hearts and the needs of those in our church, and I see it on some of their faces where the situation is overwhelming. And there's despair, and there's fear and hurt and the unknown. And so, God, I ask that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit about what it is that maybe we need to invest. What do we need to do? What are you asking us to do? How do we participate? How do we have to move forward? And there may be nothing. It may be one of those things that there is nothing that we can invest in. But, Lord, I know we can invest our time and our love and our prayers and our efforts and our wisdom. And I would ask, our church would ask, God, that you would have mercy and that you would move. And that you would begin to put things in motion even now, that the miracle would begin to come. Whether it's healing, let healing come. Whether it's the restoration in a family, then let the restoration come. And let us not only have faith to pray, to come forward, but let us have faith to obey and do what you ask us to do. And as a church family, we pray for the rest of our family who is in need. We ask that you would open heaven and bless them and move upon them. Do what only you can do. God, I still believe in miracles. I still believe in the power of God and the sovereignty of God, that nothing can keep you bound. And so, we pray for the kingdom to break in, the rule and the reign and the power and the authority of God among us. As you pray, I want you to ask you to pray in boldness. No simple, generic prayers. Listen for God to speak to you, that the Holy Spirit may speak something over you, a word of encouragement, a word to speak to them. Don't be shy and be bold in your prayers. And Lord, I pray a blessing over each person here today. It's an outpouring of your Spirit. A greater hunger for the things and the ways of God. Lord, would you shine your face upon all of us? And would your blessings come upon all of us? Would our eyes be open that we would see the blessings that have been before us and that we've looked and seen them coming from other sources besides you? And we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus, Messiah Jesus, the hope of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.